And I'm going to read from verse 53 of chapter 7 through to verse 11 of chapter 8. So if you would, please follow in your Bible as I read. John 7, verse 53. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing as we study his word this morning. Our Father, as always, we recognize that whenever we open up the pages of this book, we are unable to understand it as we need to. We are weak in our understanding. And Lord, though we might intellectually grasp the words, Father, we need your Spirit that we might spiritually perceive the message of truth. And so we pray that you'll help us this morning and grant to us the help and the fullness of your Spirit, that he might supply us with all we need and all the assistance we need as we study your word this morning. We look to you, Father, confident that you will give us what we need and confident as well of your willingness to give us the help that we need. And so we commit ourselves to you and ask that you will assist us, open up our minds and hearts this morning. And we plead this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this incident that we just read is found in the midst of a larger section of John's Gospel, a section which includes chapters 7 through 10. And many of you, if you've been here over recent weeks, you'll know that we've been studying these particular chapters. We've made our way through chapter 7, and these chapters describe an extended visit that Jesus made to Jerusalem. And it was a visit that was some 2 to 3 months in duration. What initially brought Jesus to Jerusalem was the celebration of the Feast of Booths. That was an 8-day celebration which served to remind Israel of God's provision for them during their wilderness wanderings. Now, some of you may be aware that the passage that we've just read has generated a considerable amount of discussion. In the academic world, it's commonly called the pericope of the adulteress. Now, some of you are familiar with that word pericope. Others of you maybe have never heard it before. It's simply a passage in the Bible. Why didn't they just call it the passage of the adulterer? Well, pericope, it's an academic term, and this is called the pericope of the adulteress, so you'll know. And in your Bible, you may notice there's a marginal note, and there's also brackets in some Bibles around this section that we've read this morning, indicating the absence of this passage from many early manuscripts, its absence from many versions, many translations in different languages, and also absent from many of the writings of the church fathers. You go there and you find it's just not there. And this has led many to question the authenticity of this passage. Now, some will read this and they perceive a difference in the style and the vocabulary of this passage from the rest of John's gospel. And quite honestly, that is a rather subjective assessment. For others, they look at this passage and they see it as interrupting the sequence from chapter 7 and verse 52 and chapter 8 and verse 12. And again, this too is somewhat of a subjective consideration. But the fact is, you could read through John 7 up to verse 52. You could skip right over this passage and pick up in chapter 8 and verse 12, and you wouldn't miss much at all. The transition is smooth and seamless. Interestingly, in some manuscripts, this passage that we're looking at this morning is found in other places. In most instances, it's found here after chapter 7 and verse 52. That's the way it is in most of our English Bibles. In some manuscripts, it's found after verse 36 of chapter 7. In other manuscripts, it's found after verse 44 of chapter 7. And some manuscripts even tack it on to the very end of John's Gospel. It's just tacked on right at the end of chapter 21. Out of all the thousands of manuscripts, there's one, just one, that inserts it after Luke 21, verse 38. And we might see why that is a little bit later. So this passage is found in many different places throughout the manuscripts. In many of the manuscripts, it's marked with some kind of a notation, sort of like an asterisk, indicating that the scribe included it, but there was a real question about its credentials. And so for these and other reasons, it's evident something is going on with this passage. There can be no doubt about it. Something unusual is going on with this passage. And it's very possible that this was an oral tradition that was passed down and later added to John's gospel. That's possible. Now, I know what you're thinking. Is this the Word of God? Right? And if it isn't the Word of God, how can you preach it as if it is the Word of God? How can we be sure this passage really belongs in our Bibles? How can we be sure that it really is inspired or a part of the inspired, infallible Word of God? Don't passages show us like this show us that the Bible can't be the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God? Well, to the contrary, it could be argued that passages just like this one actually demonstrate the authenticity of the scripture text as we have it today and demonstrate the trustworthiness of the biblical text as we have it today. If there were no variant readings at all, imagine this for a moment. If there were no variant readings anywhere, we might suspect that someone had tampered with the text, right? Because if it came to us and everything was clean and perfect and there were no variations, we might think that maybe this is not authentic. Somebody tampered with the text because it all seems a little bit too perfect. So yes, there are variant readings among all the copies of the Greek text that we have. There are places where the copies aren't exactly identical. But we don't need to be alarmed by this. Because more than 99% of the Greek text as we have it today is intact. It's less than 1% of the Greek manuscripts contain these variant readings. And in the great majority of those cases, we can determine the correct reading with certainty or with virtual certainty. And so another thing to remember is that there is no doctrine of the Christian faith, nothing about what we believe that stands or falls on any variant reading. So people love to make a big deal about these variant readings, and we should keep it in perspective. This specter of uncertainty that in the minds of some is suggested by these variant readings really has very little substance. Okay, William Hendrickson, listen to what he says about this passage before us. He says, though it cannot now be proved that this story formed an integral part of the fourth gospel, neither is it possible to establish the opposite with any degree of finality. We believe that what is recorded here really took place and contains nothing that is in conflict with the apostolic spirit. So instead of removing this section from the Bible, it should be retained and used for our benefit. Listen to R.C. Sproul. He says, "The overwhelming consensus of textual critics is that this account was not part of the original Gospel of John. At the same time, the overwhelming consensus is that this account is authentic. It's apostolic, and it should be contained in any edition of the New Testament. Whether it belongs here in John's Gospel or somewhere else," Sproul says, "is a question I leave for the ages. Someday we'll find out. But I believe that it is nothing less than the very Word of God." End quote. And so do I. So do I. And so therefore, I am going to preach this passage this morning, God helping me, as the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Whether John wrote it is an entirely different question. Whether it belongs here or somewhere else is another entirely different question. But I'm going to treat this as the Word of God. Now, remember from our previous studies that we've seen three themes running throughout chapters 7 through 10 of John's Gospel. These are very clear, recurring themes all throughout. First of all, there are conversations with Jesus. Jesus teaches and he dialogues. Then there is controversy about Jesus. His teaching elicits debate and discussion. And then there is conspiracy against Jesus. The Jewish authorities attempt to arrest him. And all throughout these chapters, 7 through 10, these three themes run. And although there may be a perceived disconnect between this passage and the surrounding context in the Gospel of John, this passage that we're looking at this morning does bear some connection to the surrounding context in at least two ways. First of all, we see in this passage the animosity of the Jewish leaders toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see, secondly, the impeccable wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are things that we've seen already very evidently throughout the Gospel of John. We see how the opposition against him is rising. The Jewish leaders want to arrest him. They want to do away with him. And we're going to see this trickery again, this malicious attitude on their part again this morning. We also see the masterful way in which the Lord Jesus takes on his opponents. And so this passage is thematically connected to the context in at least these two ways. Now we're going to study this passage this morning under three headings. There's the setting, there's the situation, and the sequel. That's what we're going to look at. Let's consider, first of all, the setting, which is found in chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8 and verse 2. We read there, "Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them." Now, this is John's description of the setting of this incident. And the chapter division, the first thing you're struck with is the chapter division is really not helpful. However it came about, it's clear that chapter 7, verse 53, and chapter 8, verse 1 belong together. And to insert a chapter division right in the middle is really unfortunate. Now, last time we saw that on the final day of the feast, the officers that were sent to Jesus returned to their dispatchers empty-handed. Do you remember that if you were here? That's where we left off in chapter 7. It's the last day of the feast, and the temple guard is sent to arrest Jesus, but they are so taken with his words and taken with his teaching, they come back to the Pharisees without their man. They come back empty-handed. And so we pick up at this point, at the conclusion of the day, everyone returns to their houses, and Jesus, he goes up to the Mount of Olives and spends the night there. It was customary for him to do this. This is a regular habit. This is what he's going to do some 6 months later during the Passion Week. He's going to teach in the temple during the day, and then he's going to go out and spend the night on the Mount of Olives in the evening. Now, let's turn back to Luke chapter 21 and look at this for a moment. Luke 21, and look at verse 37. This is Passion Week. Luke 21 and verse 37, we read, "During the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet." And then look at verse 38. "All the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple and listen to him." That's almost exactly like what we have in John, isn't it? And so you can see how somebody somewhere might think, well, let's take this passage. If we don't know where it belongs, let's put it here. And so there's that one manuscript that inserts it here. But the real point here is that this was Jesus' custom. He would teach in the temple during the day at various points during his ministry. Then he would go out to the Mount of Olives at night. We see this again in chapter 22, Luke 22, and verse 39. "He came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives." Now let's turn back to John chapter 8. This is exactly what Jesus does now in our passage. He goes out to the Mount of Olives. And the next day, he returns to the temple and continues teaching the people. That's the setting. Now let's consider, secondly, the situation. The situation is described in verses 3 through 8. And there are two things for us to notice about the situation. Notice, first of all, the Pharisees' challenging question. And we see that in verses 3 through 6a, the first half of verse 6, 3 to 6. The Pharisees' challenging question. And there's three things that we want to notice about the Pharisees' challenging question. First of all, its occasion. It's in verse 3. Look at the occasion of it. Verse 3, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and they set her in the center of the court." Now, at an event like the Feast of Booths, a breach of the seventh commandment wouldn't necessarily be all that surprising. What with all the people that were gathered and the mirth and the merrymaking and the revelry and the abandonment accompanying celebration, accompanying a festival, it's easy to see how legitimate celebration could easily degenerate into simple partying. This happens, doesn't it? When there's a party going on, things get loose. Even on the occasion of a Jewish feast, it would happen. Apparently, that's what happened. In this occasion, there was this incident of adultery, and so some scribes and Pharisees become aware of this. Now, the scribes, who were they? The scribes, they were men who copied the law, they interpreted the law, they taught the law. And the Pharisees, we've heard of them many times, the Pharisees, they were a Jewish sect. They were the separated ones. That's what their name means. They were the Jews, they were a Jewish sect that were committed to the moral and spiritual reform of the nation. They were like the Puritans of ancient Israel at that time. You could think of them that way. And so not all scribes were Pharisees, not all Pharisees were scribes, but some of them were. Some of them were identical. And so in any case, some scribes and Pharisees, they apprehend this woman caught in the very act of adultery. They bring her right into the temple where Jesus and the people were gathered, and they set her right in their midst. The New American Standard says set her in the center of the court. That might be the idea, but that really is paraphrastic. The text literally says they stood her in the midst. Whether it's the midst of the temple or the midst of the court or the midst of the crowd, it's hard to say. But she's right there. The point is she's there front and center for all to see. So that's the occasion of the Pharisees' challenging question. Secondly, note its expression, the expression of their question. Verses 4 and 5. Here they go. "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such..." I'm sorry, verse 4. "They said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act.' Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" That's their challenging question. They basically come into Jesus' presence. They say, "This woman's guilty of adultery. The law of Moses says she should be stoned. What do you say should be done, teacher?" They got an attitude. Now, for the most part, these men were correct in their assessment, for the most part. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. And we read in Leviticus 20 and verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And we find the same thing repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 22. So let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and look at verse 22. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. So the law of Moses did indeed prescribe the death penalty for adultery. But you may have noticed the mode of execution is not designated. It doesn't say how the execution is to take place. Simply that there was a death penalty for adultery. Stoning, however, was prescribed for an engaged person or a betrothed person who was unfaithful. And look at this in verses 23 and 24. Right there in Deuteronomy 22, the next two verses, 23 and 24. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Now, last week from Tony, we heard about the difference between our modern-day engagement and the betrothal. The betrothal in ancient Israel was much more rigid, much more binding than our modern-day engagement. If you were betrothed, you essentially were married. You'd already made the commitment. It's just the marriage had not yet been consummated. That's what we have here. Apparently, this woman wasn't married. Apparently, she was betrothed. And therefore worthy of stoning in the event of her unfaithfulness. But now, did you notice anything else about what we read? There's something else that really stands out in these passages. In the law of Moses, the woman wasn't the only one who was to be executed. The man was too. Whether betrothed or married, both of the offending parties were to be put to death. So, here in John chapter 8, where's the man? What happened? Why was only the woman brought before Jesus? And there are many possibilities. We don't know. We're not told. But there are certainly many possibilities as to why just the woman is here. But doesn't it seem a little unfair to you? It seemed almost like this woman has been singled out. And the man, who knows what happened to the man, but now this woman is a helpless woman, is being hauled before Jesus, publicly shamed, right there in the temple. It all seems a bit harsh, seems cold and ruthless. She's being accused of a capital crime while the other offending party is nowhere to be found. Somehow it just doesn't seem right. You feel like there's more to the situation than you're aware of. Here are these men self-righteously shaming this woman in public, accusing her of a capital crime, pretending the whole while like they're really concerned about God's law. They're really concerned about God's honor. And so in our hearts, we find ourselves kind of like this, don't we? Well, she committed adultery. We're repulsed by her sin. And yet at the same time, the situation also stirs something of compassion. Compassion as well as indignation in our hearts. Furthermore, here's something to think about. If the stoning under these circumstances was the generally accepted practice in Israel at that time, then why in the world are these men asking Jesus what should be done? Right? You follow? If that's just the norm, if that's the normal course of things, then why are they asking Jesus what ought to be done? Why would they do that? Apparently, this wasn't the normal practice. Apparently, this wasn't the normal course of things at the time. One commentator says there is little evidence that such sentence was carried out in first century Palestine, especially in urban areas. So what is really going on here? What's really behind the question that these men bring to Jesus? Well, we learn about what it is in the next verse. We've seen the occasion of the question of the Pharisees, also the expression of it. Now notice, thirdly, its motivation. Its motivation. Turning back to John chapter 8. And the motivation is described in the first part of verse 6. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. These men didn't raise this question because they were shocked by this woman's conduct. They didn't raise the question because they were concerned about justice or the purity of Israel. They weren't concerned about righteousness. They don't raise this question before the Lord Jesus because they're zealous about God's law and zealous about God's honor. These men didn't really care about this woman. They didn't really care about her soul. They pretended like they were concerned about all these things, but they weren't really. But their real motive behind their question was aimed at Jesus. They don't care about this woman spiritually. They don't care about her soul. They're only using her to get to Jesus. It's really wicked when you think about it. Here they're using this woman. They're not concerned about her condition before God or her relationship to God. They only use her to get to Jesus. She's just a handy tool for their self-serving agenda. And so, using her, they hope to trick Jesus into saying something that could be used against him. Something that would contradict the law of Moses, or maybe something that would even contradict something that Jesus himself said. They'd already failed the previous week. They'd already failed in their attempt to apprehend Jesus during the feast. And so now they see a chance. Now they renew their efforts. No time must be lost. The matter's urgent. And so by this question, the men hope to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. And we see this, don't we, in the Gospels again and again. Jesus has opponents. They come to him and they try to trick Jesus. They try to trap him. They use a strategy, trying to corner him. You know, there's only a question's only two possible answers. Don't you hate it when multiple choice questions are so limited, multiple choice exams, and the one you're looking for isn't on the exam? Well, there's only two answers. If he answers this way, he's in trouble. If he answers that way, he's in trouble. And again, Jesus' opponents use this very strategy. And that's what these men do here. If on the one hand, he disregards the law of Moses, he's going to be labeled a lawless man. And he might even be arrested and tried in court because of it. If on the other hand, he upholds the law of Moses, he's got several problems. For one thing, he'd be advocating a position that wasn't popular at that time. He'd be advocating a position that would be somewhat inconsistent with his own reputation for compassion and mercy. You know, the Lord Jesus, he would speak to the likes of prostitutes and tax collectors and preach the gospel to them and offer them entrance into the kingdom of Christ. And now here's this woman, this adulterous woman, he's not even willing to forgive her for one transgression. Have her stoned. And so if he calls for her to be stoned, he's got a problem there as well. Finally, it might get him into trouble with the Roman authority, because only the Roman authority had the power to enact a capital sentence. So if he's calling for a capital sentence against this woman, he might end up in conflict with the Roman authorities. So in this way, the scribes and the Pharisees attempt to trap Jesus. If he says to stone her, he's not gentle, he's not compassionate, he's not forgiving. If he says release her, he's not righteous. So much then for the Pharisees' challenging question. Now let's note, secondly, Jesus' convicting reply. We've looked at the first thing in the situation. Now here's a second main concern in the situation. Jesus' convicting reply in verses 6b through 8. We'll read those now. Right in the middle of verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Don't you want to know what Jesus wrote on the ground? Everybody wants to know, what did he write? What did Jesus write? And the bottom line is, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what Jesus wrote. There's been all kinds of speculation, not surprisingly, about this. Perhaps his writing on the ground was an attempt to remind the Pharisees that the law of God was written with the finger of God on the tablets of stone. Or maybe Jesus was writing texts of Scripture. Or maybe it was meant to be an allusion to the water of bitterness spoken of in Numbers chapter 5, where dust from the floor of the temple was mixed with water, and then a woman accused of adultery had to drink it to see if she was guilty or not. Maybe it was that. Maybe this was an allusion to certain practices in Roman courts at that time. Maybe Jesus was just doodling in the dirt. Maybe that's all it was. Or maybe it was a way for him to show disrespect. These men come to him, and obviously they've got this question on their minds, and they ask him, so he just sits there and he's just drawing in the dirt. Maybe he was writing down the sins that the people around him, the accusers, were guilty of. We don't know, but there's all kinds of ideas. If we were meant to know, God would tell us. And there's an important principle here. John Calvin says, when God closes his holy mouth, we should desist from inquiry. There's enough things that we're told in the Bible, we don't need to be spending time on things that we're not told in the Bible. Now, this is hard for some folks to do, but we need to restrain ourselves. We need to ask God for grace to control ourselves. Our minds might want to go off, we might want to know all these things that the Bible doesn't tell us, but let us be content to occupy ourselves with the things that the Bible does tell us. Whatever Jesus may have written, one cannot help but be struck with his obvious reluctance to engage these men in a dialogue. This is the thing that really, as I read it, that's the thing that really strikes me. You're waiting for Jesus to answer. What's he doing? He's writing on the ground. And then John says, when they persisted in asking him, only then does he respond. It's obvious he's reluctant to engage these men. He doesn't immediately answer their question. He doesn't just head like a bull in a china shop into the debate. But they don't get the hint. Jesus gives them an opportunity to walk away, but instead they continue to press him. And only after they persist with their question does he speak. And he says in verse 7, here's his judgment. Here's his pronouncement on the matter. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Wow. What astounding wisdom, isn't it? Can you see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Profound wisdom in responding this way. Let's think about his response a bit. Of course, Jesus isn't advocating that the whole judicial system of God's law be disregarded and set aside. Not at all. Jesus was probably thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 17. So let's go back there to Deuteronomy 17 just briefly. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 6 and 7. This is probably one of the passages, at least, that he had in mind. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. What's the idea here? The principle here is that the witnesses of a crime, they are to be the first to throw the stones, the witnesses. But they themselves must not be guilty of the crime, right? How would that be right? They're witnesses to it, but they were participants in the crime. They would not be in a position to throw any stone. And Jesus is basically saying here, if you insist on accusing somebody of a capital offense, you must be the one to cast the first stone. And then He asks them to think about some things. Are you certain that you are the one to do this? Are you certain that you are really in the best position to do this? He says to them, this is a pretty serious matter, a capital crime. Are you certain that you're fit to execute such a sentence? Just to order somebody's life to be taken? Would you desire the justice that you're exacting from this woman to be exacted for you in view of your real condition and your real state before God? You see what Jesus does in this masterful response? He lifts the whole matter out of the realm of external conformity to the law of God, and he transfers it over to the realm of conscience. Conscience. And Jesus doesn't deny the woman's sin. He doesn't minimize the woman's sin. He doesn't set aside the seventh commandment, abolish the seventh commandment. He doesn't abolish any stipulation of the law of Moses. At the same time, he shows that none of her accusers were qualified to execute this sentence. They were in no position to bring charges against her because they themselves were far from pure. They themselves were far from innocent, especially when it came to the seventh commandment. In fact, they were really hypocrites, if they were honest. They were hypocrites with no understanding of God's grace, no understanding of God's mercy. It's all law, law, law to them. And what's amazing is Jesus secures the judgment from themselves. As we're going to see in a moment, one by one, they walk out. He pronounces judgment, then he secures their judgment through conscience. Well, with what penetrating wisdom does the Lord Jesus deal with these men? Here are these men, we've seen this many times in the Gospels. They come to the Lord Jesus and they think that with their little multiple choice exam that has no good answers, that they're going to trick him. They're going to trap him. And they do no such thing. Over and over again, we see this in the Gospels, right? Men that are proud of their own knowledge and think that they are really something as far as their thoughts and their abilities to argue and debate, and they think that they're going to trap Jesus. Never once did they trap him. Never once. And without calling into question the law of Moses, Jesus cuts right through their double standard, cuts through their hypocrisy, exposes it, and they were outdone. They were no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen the setting. We explain the national and political conditions that we have in our nation and the nations of the world. How can we possibly explain the way things are apart from a theistic worldview? There has to be a God. Our worldview has to be theistic. Otherwise, how do we explain this? You say, oh, I don't believe in God, or I don't think that's true. Well, then you tell me, how do you explain political and national conditions in our world today if the Bible isn't true? And you can't. The Bible has an explanation. It could be summed up in one word, sin. That's why. The Bible's very clear about this. The reason we can't govern ourselves or control ourselves or do anything right is because of sin. And we need to be dependent upon God. But if you don't believe that, then how do you explain the mess the world is in? What's your explanation? Tell me at the door when you leave today. Tell me at the back door because I'd like to hear what it is, if it isn't this. Ah, but suddenly the people who don't like the Bible, the people who don't like the gospel, they get very silent. They don't have an answer to this, do they? Or they think they might have an answer, but it's not really a satisfying answer. No. Before you are so quick to dismiss the Bible and so quick to dismiss the gospel, you need to come to grips with this. How do you explain the mess the world is? The world is broken. It's so clear. We are broken. Let alone, don't even look out there. Just look in the mirror. We are broken because of sin. Our world needs, you need, we all need a Savior because we're all sinners. We need the salvation Christ came to bring. So that's a first lesson. Here's another lesson. This is important. Worship that pleases God is worship that is according to His Word. And very few people today think about this. Much of what passes for religion in the world today is of human devising. It just came from people's minds. And much of what passes for worship in the church today is of human devising. A worship that pleases God is worship that is according to His Word. Worship that's authorized by Scripture. Worship that is warranted by the Word of God. Jeroboam's worship lacked divine authorization. It lacked divine warrant, and it brought great trouble to Jeroboam. It brought great trouble to his family. It brought great trouble to the nation of Israel. So what specifically is worship that pleases God today? What worship pleases God today? And I would say this, based on Scripture, it is worship that is centered upon His Word. That's what pleases God. What do we do in worship? We sing His Word, and we read His Word, and we pray His Word, and we listen to His Word preached. We hear His Word. That's worship that pleases God. It's Word-centered worship. And to the degree that any so-called worship claiming to be Christian worship in a so-called house of God isn't Word-centered to that degree, it is not worship that pleases God. Word-centered worship. Now, that is going to look different from church to church, isn't it? Very different. Isn't this wonderful, the way God does this? He tells us how to worship Him, but there's a marvelous diversity. As you go from nation to nation, culture to culture, place to place, there's a tremendous diversity in that worship. But basically, it's worship that is Word-centered. This is worship that pleases God. And worship that is acceptable to God is only the worship that pleases God. It must please Him first and foremost, not please people. How many places are there? We got to get bodies in the building. We got to keep the machine going. How can we get the people in? Well, let's do this. Let's do the people will like that. The first and foremost consideration should be what pleases God, not what pleases people. That's the issue. So here's a question. Will we worship according to this rule? Will we worship according to principle? Whatever place we end up in, whatever church we go to, whatever group of believers we attach ourselves to, will we worship according to principle, or will we worship according to our preference? Well, I like this better than I like that. I prefer this over that. Or will it be principle? Which will it be? This is a very, very important question. Have you ever heard it said, the church is countercultural? Ever hear that banner? That banner is waved. The church is to be countercultural. But it's amazing the people that wave that banner. You go into their churches many times, and the worship in those churches seems to be more like the culture, seems to resemble the culture more than it's not like the culture. It's ironic, isn't it? And the evangelical church today places way, way, way more emphasis on music than the Bible does. Not saying music isn't important, but that's a fact. You can't deny that. Look at your Bible. Study your Bible. What priority does it place on music? What emphasis does it place on music? Look at the church today. What's it about? It's about music. Music. Worship that pleases God is worship that is according to His Word. Third lesson. The best of men are but men at best. We've heard that before, right? Look at David. Look at Solomon. Giants. And they fell. And even the very best of men are still men. Greatly blessed men. And yet these men failed. And how should we respond to this? Should we look at David and Solomon and gloat in our self-righteousness? I'll never do that. No. We should not do that. Rather, we should look at ourselves. Don't look at them and point the finger. Point the finger at yourself. And remember what you're capable of. What are you capable? What am I capable of? It's not a time for self-righteousness. It's a time for self-examination. You might say, well, I would never do what David did, what Solomon did. Maybe not. But there are some things you've probably done that they would never do. We all need to be spiritually watchful. No one ever gets beyond the need of a Savior. No one. Which brings us to our final lesson. Jesus is the greater than Solomon to whom all must come for life and salvation. Matthew 12, verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to seek the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. She had enough sense to go to Solomon for wisdom and seek out wisdom from Solomon. Now, what do we say to this? There's a greater than Solomon right before us. A greater than Solomon displayed before us in Holy Scripture. Will we go to him? Will the Queen of the South rise up against us and condemn us? Because a greater than Solomon was right in our midst, and we did not go to him for the salvation and the forgiveness and the help that he offers. You know, Solomon should dazzle us, but Jesus should dazzle us even more. Be dazzled by Solomon, but Solomon just points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as glorious as he is, he laid aside that glory and became one of us, lived among us, lived a perfect life of obedience to his Father, died in atoning death upon the cross for the sins of his people. And right now he is full of tender mercy, ready and willing to receive any and all who will come to him for life and forgiveness and salvation. May God give us grace, you and me, to turn from our sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we truly do marvel as we think about human history, the repeated hardness of people's hearts, repeated disobedience and unfaithfulness and idolatry. And yet, Father, you are still patient and merciful to this very hour, waiting for your people to come into the fold, waiting for all those for whom the Lord Jesus has given his life to come to him. And Father, we do thank you this morning for your patience. We praise you for your mercy. Lord, each one of us can look over the years of our lives and recall many, many instances of your patience and mercy with us. Each day is filled with patience and mercy, which you extend toward us. And Father, we praise you and thank you that you are such a God as this. We also thank you for the salvation which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and for the satisfaction that Jesus has made for our sins. And Father, we thank you for that promise that you have made that all who will come to your Son and put their trust in him will be saved. We thank you that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Father, we would pray that we would delay no longer, that if we don't know the Lord Jesus, that we would delay no longer, that we would run to him and be saved. And Father, for those of us that do know him, we pray that you remind us afresh of your great patience. And Father, help us to live accordingly. We thank you for this history that we've read. Lord, we confess that we do love your word. It is abundant with important lessons and guidance and direction for life. Please help us, Father, to learn from what we studied this morning. And Lord, as we look upon the glory of Solomon, may we see the great glory, the coming glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we come to him and put our trust in him. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.